Today, we thank you for your Holy Spirit in this place. And God, we are in so needy, God, such desperation to grow in the knowledge of who you are, Lord, and the influence of the kingdom in our lives and through us to others. And so we're asking today, Lord, that you would equip us in that. God, that you would grant unto us a spirit of wisdom and revelation, tenderness of heart, Lord, openness of mind, Lord, that we could receive what you have, Lord, and steward it rightly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Everybody doing okay? We good? Okay. All right, good. Well, we've been on a little journey here for a few weeks. We've been looking at the prophet Isaiah, and the idea, the concept, is that in the book of Isaiah, the part that we're looking at, kind of in the second half, that there is a parallel between the times that Isaiah was in and what happened. Israel, who was in exile, getting an announcement from God that there's a Savior coming and good things are about to happen. You're going to get set free. And then the coming of Christ being the answer to those prophecies, and yet the fullness of them being manifest in this day through the second coming and the ultimate breaking forth of the kingdom in fullness. Our understanding, as many we'll call it what George Ladd and others, you know, John Wimber brought to the forefront in the Vineyard and others, is that the kingdom of God, when Jesus came and he said the kingdom has come, but he also said it's coming, and there's a dynamic tension that we call the already and the not yet. That God's plan in seed form, just as you look at a little acorn and you go, well, there's a tree, it sprouts forth, but yet it's not a giant oak tree, but it certainly has all the properties of a tree. The kingdom of God in the earth right now is much like that. It's here, it's present, but it's not present in fullness, in complete maturity, and won't be until Christ returns. And in the in-between, we take the promises of God that he made us and see how they, if we're getting this kind of prophetic oversight, how they have happened, how they are happening, and how they will happen. And so we go to Isaiah to discover some of that. Last week, we actually talked more about the message in Isaiah 53 and 54 about enlarging your tent, about expanding and deepening your tent pegs, which was really the announcement that the expansion of the kingdom was in the earth and people should prepare for it, that God's house is enlarging, and it's up to God's people to be a message and living epistles, to be carriers of a message, to expand God's kingdom, to enlarge the family. Now, this week, we're going to look at Isaiah 55. And Isaiah 55, in relationship to revival, I guess, is that we have to choose, that there's an invitation. Now, Sharon, she already talked about an invitation. She started preaching my sermon from the minute she started praying this morning. So if you've heard this already today, just act like you haven't. Make me feel better, okay? But as we kind of give a definition of the coming revival, there's a great harvest coming. I'm just going to remind us of our definition of revival. A season of corporately experienced, increased, tangible manifestations of God's love, God's presence, and God's power. Okay, I believe we are moving that direction. I believe many are sensing that. I had a call this morning. Rarely does this happen, but 7:30 this morning, a daughter, prophetic daughter of this house from a decade or longer ago, calls me up. Sue is her name. Hey, what you doing? Well, 7:30 in the morning, Sue. Sunday, I'm getting my notes together, ready. Oh, okay. What are you doing, Sue? I'm thinking about you. Okay. She begins to tell me that she's at a retreat in Moravian Falls, North Carolina. I don't know how many of you actually know Sue. Sue Salas. This was Sue Gervin, now Sue Salas. Okay. She's crazy, prophetic, prayer, plays the violin. She's a whole other world of dedication to God. So this is a girl, you might hear me refer to sometimes as a young lady who said, I don't know what I can give to God, but I want to give the best and the most I can in my life. And so she dedicated the decade of her 20s to God to seek no relationship with a man, no relationship with careers, no relationship with anything other than God. 10 years, 20 years, God, I'll not do anything to my heart, from my heart, except for you. Okay, so radical. And then as she approached 30, God showed her who her husband was, and he was a man, musician like her from Brazil. So Marcus is his name. And so they're on the phone with me saying, well, God, we're at a wedding retreat, and what's God? She's wanting me to tell her what I'm doing. I said, well, Kelly and I are doing well. I said, but we're sensing the presence of God in a fresh way. She said, experience it in our home, in church, in our life, that there is something afoot, something on the edge of that we're not certain of, but it's good. And she began to cry. I'm so happy to hear that, she said. So I'm just here with 20 couples from all over the country. She said they're from Florida and Georgia and New York and Ohio and Indiana and Missouri. She said they're all saying the same thing. I wanted to make sure it was happening for my mom and dad. Thanks, Sue. Mess up. I said, thanks. She said, oh, you needed to cry before you preached today. I know you did. That's why. I said, well, I do, but I'm being encouraged. But with the revival idea, with God visiting, there's something that we're going to be confronted with, because revival, God causes conflict. There's no way to separate. And the possibility that God might visit you in an unusual way and require from you something beyond what you're currently experiencing has with it just lots of angst and opportunity to say, shall we or shall we not? I'm reminded of the old Toby Mac, what will they think if they find out I'm a Jesus freak song, okay? What will they think when they find out it's true that I'm actually of another world serving a king who died for me? He's invisible now, but he's coming back, and he's going to take me away with him. And all those who belong to him are going, but all those who aren't are be separated forever from God. I mean, that's a pretty wild story for those who don't know this king and who consider someone who follows Jesus a freak. And there's a possibility that in the days ahead, you'll be challenged in some form or fashion. Asked, what do you actually believe? It's already happening throughout society in lots of ways. With the LGBTQ movement that says, if you believe what the Bible says about relationships between men and women, you're a hater. I'm telling you, that's just the tip of the iceberg. And so we have to be sober when we think about the likelihood of God visiting us in power in a revival-type setting. Because although there's much joy, much power, much grace, much celebration in the thought that God's going to come and refresh and restore and renew and expand and heal and deliver and save, there's also an enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, whose assignment is to ruin the very thing God wants to do for you and me by causing societal pressure, fleshly lusts, accusations, and torment to come to keep us out of walking into this place that God isn't inviting us into. It's an invitation, and I just say ahead of time, consider soberly the ramifications of how we respond. First off, Isaiah 55 begins with a clear invitation. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest affair. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. That's the first part. It's funny. I didn't even just now realize it. Just another one of those bizarre things. Sue, the girl I talked about, she works with a global worship ministry team who plays a lot in Brazil. But the name of the group, Jason Lee Jones is the leader, but the name of the group is Richest Affair. They called me this morning. I'm preaching the Richest Affair today. Wow. That's weird, Scott. Yeah, it's just a coincidence. No big deal, right? God says, come. Billy Graham often said that the Bible was just long One long invitation to come to God. I like that. After Adam rejected God's way, God calls with love and a bit of anguish in the garden. Where are you? And the book of Revelation ends with the Spirit and the bride saying, come. And the in-between, Jesus says, come to the feast, come to the banquet, come to my table, come to me, all you who are weary. Come, come, come. Come home from the Father's heart. Come unto me from Jesus' heart. Come and drink from the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 55 is a premier expression of the invitation, and it's both urgent and it's universal, addressed to all who are unsatisfied. The opening verse cries to those selling wares, the context being, if you will, Babylon of the day was, with Israel being in exile, Babylon was the marketing hub of the known world. They were the big trade center, and the Israelites had become traders, become those who buy and sell. And so God addresses them in a language they would understand, out of the marketplace. And the opening verse, as I said, cries as if those would be selling their wares, and the message was, material things do not satisfy. Making money does not bring contentment. There's still a sense of longing when you pursue things that are merely of this world. More and more, and I don't understand it all, but more and more I'm realizing that there's lots of lies that the church buys into. The idea that what makes a person valid or worthy is connected to what they do. If you're a doctor, you're worth more than if you're a ditch digger. If you have a big education, you're worth more than somebody who has simple education. If you have more money, you're more important than somebody who doesn't. You know what I'm talking about, right? Okay. And we all are influenced to one degree or another by things that have no significance in the kingdom, yet massively influential in the world. And our hearts have to be guarded, because there's a question. And as I read it, I can't help but being reminded of Jeremiah 2, where Jeremiah says, my people have committed two sins. One, they've forsaken me, the spring of living water. And two, they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. He's saying humanity tends to deviate from just relying on me to relying upon themselves and relying upon the opinions of others and relying on the things that they can accumulate or the accolades that they can acquire or the letters they can have after their name or the amount of zeros that are on their checking account. Whatever it is, it's their own cisterns that they're drinking out of, but they leak. They're not good. They're not me. So often the case is humanity's gravitational pull tends to return us to self-sufficiency, to self-centered pursuits. We've got this. We can make it work out. This world will work a little harder. There's nobody more frustrated in my experience in life as somebody who believes that if they just do a little more, get a little more, have a little more, they'll be happy. I can, my life is a testimony that it doesn't work. I remember when you're 16 or 15, what do you want? You want to be 16, why? So you can drive and get a car. Anybody young enough to kind of remember that? Okay, thanks, Ron. Somebody remembers. The youngest guy in the room remembers. And then you get a car and you want another car, a faster car, a better car. And you want a relationship, a girlfriend, a boyfriend. You have one, you find out, oh, this is not what I thought it was going to be, but I'll get a house. Now I need a bigger house, a better house, and it's just never ending. Get some more, and it'll make you happy, and you find out it doesn't, because it's never supposed to. He is the fountain, the word to drink. All my fountains are in you. That's the testimony of the church who comes to know him. Several of history's wisest and brightest minds have come to the inevitable conclusion that I speak of. Plato once called humanity broken jars, cracked vessels. And of course, we know, I think his term was leaky jars. But we know without God, we're always partly empty, and we're going to experience a lack of fulfillment. The novelist Alexander Solzhenitsyn writes, "Our life consists not in the pursuit of material success. Material laws alone do not explain our life or give it direction." Even the premise of Marxism recognized the feeling of dissatisfaction that asserts that when the revolution comes, the sense of emptiness will disappear. Yet all the parts of the world where the revolution of Marxism ever came, the sense of alienation and dissatisfaction remained and was often intensified. But that was a promise they gave to those who are naive enough to believe that materialism, capitalism, was the root of evil. No, idolatry is. Things that become an idol to us. I've been looking at some great minds. Here's a few others that I find that have something to say on the subject. Again, some of them, many of them, are godless people. And I think it's incredible how they discover godly truths. French playwright and philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre, an atheist, pointed out that the disconcerting truth of we cannot find happiness in anything human or created, noticing the innate human desire to deny our ability to find true satisfaction in the world, he observed, we cannot bear to live with the idea that fulfillment will permanently elude us. He penned this famous line, "Man is absurd, but he must grimly act as if he were not." Somewhat a dark yet true assessment. The hunger for meaning and purpose in life can only be satisfied by God. In the last century, there was a man named Dr. Paul Tournier. He was considered the most famous physician of the century at the time. And an incredible, fascinating man, because even though he was a psychologist, he was many things, a doctor, psychologist, counselor, but he discovered breakthrough in helping people through, and perhaps in modern times, the first holistic approach. He said people need to be ministered to, need to be healed, need to be approached, both body, soul, emotions, and spirit. And when he began ministering to people that way, there was many patients who were sent to him who experienced healing no other way and in his approach, because he knew that man was a spirit, man lived in a body, and man had a soul. He was able to address them rightly and bring a tremendous results to people. Like I said, many of us haven't even heard his name, because media doesn't cover a man who comes to this type of conclusion, because his conclusion, he declared, "Let us be the first to discover what modern man is seeking. He is thirsty for God." He was wise, great leader. And everybody today, whether fully conscious of it or not, they are searching for answers to problems that science alone, that man's education alone, that our reasoning alone could ever, ever solve. Questions like destiny and the mystery of evil in the world and the problem with death and why and when and why, what happens afterwards. All of these can only be ascertained. They can only rightly be determined through having a biblical worldview. I love C.S. Lewis, one of my favorites. There's two or three guys that I go to, but C.S. Lewis said this: "The things of beauty after which we chase are not the real thing. They are not beauty itself. They are not the ultimate reward. They are only the scent of a flower we have not yet found, the echo of a tune we have not yet heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. That which we think will bring us continual pleasure and happiness only leaves us victims wanting more." I think that's one of the first things that we as parents can instill in our children. All that you look for is found in Him. And when you're able to find it in Him, then all that you're able to access won't become an idol in your life. Trouble with idols is that they never deliver the life they promise. However much money, material possessions, fame, influence, popularity, degrees, whatever it is you get, whatever you spend your time, your money, your energy on, it isn't God, it won't satisfy. And so here, he asks that question, why do you go after all this stuff? Here's an alternative. Come to me. Come to me. First, all who thirst, to those who recognize their need and humbly say, God, I need to come to you. I need you to come to me. Whatever it takes, fill me. I'm empty. And if you consider it, it really is to everybody. Okay? I think that's part of the phenomenon of prophetic scripture, is that it was for those people in that day who had yet to experience freedom from exile. It was from those people who would be later to come in Jesus' day and realize that the liberator is present. Come to him. He's announcing the very thing that Isaiah has prophesied to us today, who still are mostly divided in heart about what we're going to give ourselves to. Him saying, come to me. And it's also for those that he wants us to come into contact with. I can see you're troubled. I can see you're weary. I can see you have stressed yourself out chasing things that don't satisfy you. Here's something that Jesus is saying to you through me today. Come to him and drink deeply. And he elaborates. He says, come. And he says, it's free. I love that. Now, within the church, part of, you know, I'm not a stone thrower. I'm just a recognizer of being a Christian for nearly 40 years, what's happened in my life and the lives that are around me. There's hardly a soul that I found that have walked this straight and narrow, upward inclined path unflinchingly. It's mostly been curves and hills and valleys and detours and roadblocks and ditches and just stuff. And we discover a lot of these things along the pathway. But we have to make sure that our hearts, as we consider this invitation to come, because some would become cynical saying, I tried that church. I had somebody say, not too long ago, I tried the God thing. Scott, I need your help. I've tried the God thing. It seems to be working for you. Can you kind of just pass along something that I need in this moment? Somebody I know is dying. And I'm like, man, I know what you need, but I can't give that to you. You got to have a relationship with the one who can. And so cynicism can enter in, even in the heart of somebody who's born again, to where I'm not really believing that there's something I can drink of. The best I can do is grip my teeth, hold on white-knuckled until he comes. That's no way to live. There is a place of coming and drinking deeply that he's inviting us into that has to be discovered. And my best encouragement is follow somebody who's doing it, because you will find that it's a real place, there's real water, it's really refreshing, and once you taste of it, you'll do whatever it takes to get more of it. And it's not an idea in your head, it's not a philosophical concept, it's not a theological idea. It's a real experience coming to the one who has living water. He said to the woman at the well, if you knew who it was that asked you for a drink, you would come to him and he would give you living water. Believe that living water is still available, not just to the unsaved, to those of us who've walked this path for a few years and got a little dried, a little crusty, who got a little cynical, a little hard-hearted, got a little tired. Jesus, I was telling somebody last week, there's times I was going, Jesus, can we just get this over with? This journey is, there's dust in the trail, it's forming in my nose, and I don't like it. Okay? My feet are hurting from walking. My lumbago, whatever. You know, Jesus, I'm complaining about the fact that you haven't delivered me fully yet. He says, well, the already and the not yet is still applicable. Okay? Keep walking. But you might want to stop and take a drink. Sharon was talking about some things this morning. Rachel was talking about some things. And my heart was, God, let everybody understand that this is being offered. Let everybody understand that it's not. Sharon and Rachel, because they were two voices up here today, I just tell you as clearly as I can, they both love the Lord with all their hearts, and they're both just as flawed as any human being you'll ever meet. I could go down the list, but I won't, because they could do the same to me. But they're not angels who, you know, occasionally descend out of the clouds to invite us up to where they live. That's not who they are. They're people who've had hardships and heartaches and difficulties and lose their keys and get lost and do all kinds of things, just like you and I do, except one thing. They've tasted and seen that he's good. And they are to us one of the many invitations to experience the overwhelming goodness of his worthiness, of his kindness, of his love. I was so thankful for them this morning. We do have to believe, though, that we have a need for what he's offering and that we have to drink of his living waters. It's not for somebody else, beloved. It's for you. However young you are, however old you are, it's for you. However much you've tasted, however little you've tasted, the invitation is for you. The offer is free, as I said. It says here, you have no money. You know, merchants aren't normally interested in clients with no money. But this shopkeeper is. He says, you can have my best bread, my best wine, and it's absolutely free. Now, it's free because it was already paid for with a really high price, his shed blood. But he's making it available to all who come. And those who come, those who respond to the invitation, are deeply satisfied. To those who come, he promises their soul will delight in the richest affair. God doesn't serve up junk food. It's a feast. And it's really the only way we get broken free from our dullness and our dependency on lesser things. When we experience the genuine, authentic living water he alone can offer. Over the years, Kevin and I have visited countless hours talking about what the church and the world needs. And sometimes we just talk about how broken we see. You know, he worked in, for 10 years, Kevin ran a music venue that had lots of outcasts, societally speaking, broken, hurting people, the black sheep. And so he saw just how crazy people could be on the fringes where you and I may not have seen some of them. And one thing that would always come out of our conversations was this one statement. They just need to see the beauty of Jesus. They just need to see the beauty of this man. If they can see the beauty of this man, drugs are no longer alluring. If they could see the beauty of this man, perversion no longer has a hook in him. If they could see the beauty of this man, their anger will subside because he is so all-encompassingly wonderful. He's so able to set us free in a moment through a revelation of his beauty. I'm excited at the thought that God is inviting us into displaying his beauty. But first, we must know it. We must respond to his invitation. Jesus spoke a parable of how the kingdom's like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man finds the treasure, he hides it, he goes and sells everything he has, and he buys the field because the treasure is that valuable. Beloved, I am no doubt in my mind that some are going to be in this season invited by God to sell everything they have and buy the field. And I tell you, I mean, and I don't, you know, I love Minnie, but when she came to me and said, I believe God is, my job as a professor at the university is done, and I believe that I need to stay here and work in ministry. I'm thinking, how many years did you go to school? How many years did you, was your formal education? 8 years. 8 years of school to be a professor at a university that's here. And she said, I'm going to sell all I have and go buy the field. I'm going to lay all that down and say, that's not where my identity is. That's not where my purpose is. I want to reach people for Jesus. Ultimately, we didn't know what that meant. Now she's getting married. Crazy kid. But the reality that God redirected me, and it's good. God showed me that what I had wasn't really his best for me, and I accepted what he said. Again, I don't think she's the first one to ever do that. I don't think she's the last one to ever do that. But in this hour, we shouldn't think of peculiar when we find people saying, I'm all in for Jesus, and it looks different for you than it does for me. But the reality is, there's a lost and dying world out there, and you are a living epistle. You are a testimony of God's goodness to somebody that I'm not. The next part of this chapter, he says, I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I've made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you do not know, and nations you do not know will come running to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. As we spoke last week, God's blessings are never intended to be hoarded by oneself, enjoyed by us alone, yet we can't offer what we've not yet tasted. And once we've enjoyed a blessing, we're required to learn how to pass it on to others. God's promise, of course, here was originally to David. It says so. But obviously, David was a type of Christ. And then Christ in us is ultimately the invitation of the world in our day and our age. It doesn't stop. It goes on until the full culmination. So we carry out the Great Commission to disciple nations. And we take seriously the nations here in this house. We believe God does have for us intentionally an international connection. So then the next verses says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the righteous and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than yours. Kind of a paradox. Seek the Lord. He says, come, and he says, seek him while he may be found. We have an invitation to come and a command to seek. They're complementary. They're not contradictory. The crux of this whole thing, you know, I said earlier that we're currently experiencing a season that I believe God is preparing us by his presence for a visitation, for a revival, for something glorious and wonderful, and a little scary. And the crux of this part is, while he may be found. Inference being, it won't always be available. That's scary to me. Somebody said to me recently in a conversation, we get to choose, and we have many chances, many opportunities to choose. We always get that first chance, for sure. Some of us jump on the first chance, and he goes, but we never know when will be our last chance. And that just really hit me. I was like, we were in the middle of a conversation, and I was like, oh, yeah, really. We never know which opportunity would be the final one. I was gripped by it. All of a sudden, I was reminded of past opportunities, running into somebody I knew. Somebody spoke to me this week, as a matter of fact, about having someone that they, in their life, family member they didn't really get along with, and they suddenly passed away before they had opportunity to make things right with them and share the gospel with them. I've had that same experience myself. We never know, both for us to answer the opportunity, the call, the invitation, or for us to issue the invitation. Make the most of your time. Make the most of our opportunity. Seek him while he's available. And the idea here is to receive mercy and pardon and refreshing and fullness. You know, these verses apply first to those who don't even think or that they're aware that they need forgiveness. When I was a sinner, I didn't think I needed forgiveness. I thought I was fine. You know, many, you're just living life going, hey, you know, they told me back in Sunday school I got dipped or sprinkled or whatever, you know, had some hallelujahs done, and I'm good. You didn't realize later till, no, you are sinfully lost, going to hell, and under great deception. Who are you to tell me that? Except the Holy Spirit confirmed it's true, because I was that guy going, nothing is satisfying me. And God led me sovereignly to his Son, Jesus Christ. Yet until we seek him and he reveals the sinfulness of our choices, we're oblivious to the danger and damage it represents in our lives. That's both before Christ and after Christ. I want to be real clear about that. It's not, hey, everybody who has sin effect in your life is those who haven't been saved. I believe as a believer, sinful choices can still have negative outcomes even for somebody who is a follower of Jesus. And that's why it becomes a whole lot more, you know, there's some of these crazy doctrines out there that are just kind of blanket Christianity, making a one-time pledge, do a one-time, you know, dunk, do something that says it's all dealt with. Now live however you want. It's like, that is so dangerous. Why? Because there's this enemy. He hates you. He's out there prowling around, seeking whom he can devour. You have a destiny, and he hates you. You're supposed to follow God, and he hates God. He's a liar. He's a thief. He's a killer. And the ones that he hates the most are those that God loves. Sin is sneaky. The father of sin is sneaky. And you and I have to be aware. And so the idea of receiving mercy and pardon, I'm just here to tell you that I need that every day. Every day. And believers who never come to God for mercy or pardon, I'm like, look, I know you're not, things aren't perfect, and I'm not saying grovel around and be sin conscious, but you don't know the weight that accumulates on your shoulders when you live in a place of agreement with darkness to the point where the light begins to fade and you're not even aware of it because it's done in gradations, incrementally darkening your understanding, your heart, your sensitivity to God, to all of a sudden you're standing there going, God, where are you? And he goes, I'm right where I've always been. You've been walking away from me for the last 6, 8, 10, 12 weeks, months, days, years, hours, whatever it is, because you're not calling sin, sin. You're saying, oh, well, it's the way I am. Oh, well, it's what I want. Oh, this is what makes me feel good. Oh, this is what makes my heart alive. Jesus said, nothing outside of me makes your heart alive. Get that clear. He's saying, I'm telling you, come to me and forsake those things. They're less wild lovers. I am incredibly, wildly, passionately in love with you. These things are counterfeits. Whatever voice tells you that they will satisfy you, it's an imposter. I am what satisfies you. Outside of me, there is no hope for full fulfillment and satisfaction. Oh, but we say yes with our heads, but in our hearts, but I want this thing. I want my, you know, you can fill in the blank because I got lots of them. My career, my motorcycle, my hobbies, my habits, my relationships, my friends, my house, my whatever. No, do not allow idolatry to be normalized in this day and age. If I can't give it away, I don't want it. If I can't walk away from it, then I don't need to have it in my possession. He's good. He's God Almighty. His ways and his thoughts are far above ours. There's two things about that particular part. Number one, the idea that he wants to make us aware of the gaps where we've been blinded, blindsided, or lied to by the enemy. And though humanity and society may say, it's good, it's okay, you can do a little this, you can do a little that, he's saying, no, my ways are higher. Understand. Remember, he warned the Pharisees about straining out gnats and swallowing camels. He said, understand my ways. But there's another side of that, and that's the side that I've probably experienced most, is I can't believe that God could possibly love somebody as wretched as me. His ways are higher. You don't understand, God, what I've done. I've done horrible things. I have done horrible things. The list is way longer than I care to share right now. And I know it's under the blood, you guys, but I'm telling you, there is nothing I have done bad things. And the fact that God can say my debt is canceled is astounding. The fact that God can forgive me, cleanse me, wash me, and say I have forgotten it all, it transcends human's capacity to fully embrace. Only by the grace of God am I able to believe in the grace of God. Because there's an accusation that says, well, I'm going to, you know, forgive you, but I'm going to put you, this is what, put you in the penalty box here. You're forgiven, but you're kind of second class. You're a cousin in the family of God. You're not really a son. And no cousins, just sons and daughters. Yeah, but the preacher said, the preacher doesn't know what he's talking about. In that case, not always, but now, just for reference. God's grace is that good. His ways are higher. He's not holding me in some sort of in-between, saved and unsaved until I earn something. No, not at all. Believe in your heart. If you confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. His ways are higher than our ways. It sounds too simple. Sounds too good. But the promise of fruitfulness at the end is amazing. I want to tell you a story about a lady. Because I was so moved by it this week. And I just felt impressed to share it. The lady's name is Velma Barfield. Velma Barfield led a tragic life of turmoil, anger, depression, violence, and drug addiction. She poisoned 4 people, including her own mother, and ended up awaiting execution on death row. Shortly after her arrest, she turned to Christ and became a vibrant, committed Christian. She firmly believed that her sins had been completely forgiven by God. All that was left for her to do was to pay society's ultimate price. She did not take lightly the fact that she had committed horrific crimes, nor did she take God's forgiveness lightly, for it had cost Christ his life for her on the cross. Yet through that death, she knew God had demonstrated his love for sinners, even for a wretched sinner like herself. If I had the choice of living free on the outside of prison without my Lord, or living on death row with him, she said repeatedly, I would choose death row. Just a few months before her last day, she finished writing her life story. She wrote, I want my story told because I hope it will help people understand what God can do in the life of one loathsome and desperate human being. I understand what the Apostle Paul meant when he called himself the chief of sinners. A month after her execution, Billy Graham went to the North Carolina Correctional Institute for Women to take part in a special service. Virtually all the guards and inmates were present, and he preached from John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that he gave his one and only son, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life, pointing to the life of Velma Barfield as an example of what God can do in the life of a person who is committed to Christ. Prison, he told them, was one of the hardest places on earth to live a Christian life. One is under constant scrutiny, and many inmates are cynical about supposed religious conversions. But Velma had demonstrated the reality of Christ through her life, and everyone present at the service knew it. Of the people present, 200, including several guards, gave their life to Christ. While there, Billy also went to the cell where Velma had been held in maximum security before execution. You know, since Velma's death, I couldn't bring myself to come in here, the warden told him. On the night of her execution, she was the happiest, most radiant human being I've ever met. All who are thirsty, come to the fountain. God invites all who hunger and thirst to come to him. And nobody's excluded because they don't have money. Nobody's unqualified. We don't need to bring anything with us. God just invites us to be part of his amazing plan. And we're free to choose. We can accept or refuse his invitation. But if we do, if we refuse, we have no idea of the great loss we'll suffer. But if we respond by coming, he will satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart. He'll reveal to us the highest purpose for our lives. And as he pours out his love and generosity upon us, we'll experience his transforming power. We will have the great joy of participating in his plans, which leads to all things being transformed, the entire earth reflecting his glory. What a high honor. I believe these things, in all fairness and all honesty, these things are what God is preparing the church for in this hour. Sounds like fun and a little scary. Nevertheless, I believe we all have to answer the question. We all have to respond. Will you come? Will you come? Whether we know we're thirsty or not, it's him that we're longing for. Can we just take a moment and just kind of close our eyes and just take a breath? Jesus, help our hearts today, Lord, to find the place of rest in you. Lord, to find that place of peace that you alone provide. Lord, I know in this house, I look across this family, I know most here are saved. But I also know that there's a thirst, there's a longing that many times we've tried to satisfy with things other than you. We want to submit to you today. Jesus. I believe God can touch you right where you are. But this morning, I just feel instructed, impressed by the Lord. That if you're ready for more, if you're in that place where you've tried to be fulfilled, be satisfied, and it seems to elude you, I just want to invite you, just come forward this morning. All who are thirsty, come. Today, you're ready for refreshing and renewing. You're ready for that deeper place in Him. To recommit. You're ready to taste and see afresh and anew. I invite you. Come forward today. Come forward and allow Him to refresh you with the streams of life. Come today.
Let the pain and the sorrow,
that you would wash it away, O God.
Be washed away.
Fill us afresh and anew.
In the waves of His mercy.
Can we just stand together this morning before Him?
As deep cries out, too deep we sing, come.
To drink, God.
Come, Lord Jesus, come.
Refresh our hearts today, God, in your love, in your kindness, in your goodness.
Come, Lord Jesus, come.
Lord, we exchanged our weariness.
Holy Spirit, come.
God, we exchange our lesser pursuits.
Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, come.
Thank you, Father.
Holy Spirit, come.
All who are thirsty. Good to see all of you, and God just really poured something really heavy on me. As I'm not going to go into the story if any of you want to know later, but the last time I was up here and I spoke, I was announcing something, and it's been a very interesting half year. In what I do in this industry, today's decision day, May 1st, and God's been really sitting on my heart heavy with that. So much of what Scott was talking about, the decision to enter into what God's doing and in so many different areas of the world and in His Spirit. It's deciding who I'm going to be, the decisions that I'm making and what that means, and what that means for that life moving forward. And I had to make some really radical decisions within the last 6 months that turned out in really unexpected, powerful ways. And the Lord was really just giving me this verse today in Deuteronomy 30:19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. Loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to give them. And following the Lord is not going to look like what you think it's going to, but it's going to do amazing, amazing things in your heart, and sometimes the things that you think that you've given up, he gives back right when you thought they died. God's good, and he's asking all of us to make that choice, and that's how we enter in to everything they were talking about today.
Thank you. Thank you. Holy Spirit, come and help us see the choices before us, God, and choose wisely. Not with our natural mind, Lord, but with the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you today that your leadership is perfect. God, that you are moving us along, each of us, God, at your pace and your way. But God, enlighten the eyes of our understanding as we go to recognize, Lord, that things are shifting, things are changing. Choices, some, like Anna said, Lord, are hard choices, but yet, Lord, when we make them, entire new panoramic vistas open up before us. Some, Lord, look like death, but ultimately, Lord, they bring life. Others, Lord, small but yet huge in your eyes. Some, Lord, seem large to us, but they're so small to you. But ultimately, God, great grace upon our hearts to follow as you lead. Great grace to stir ourselves up to expect, Lord, greater outpourings, greater manifestations. And, Lord, great grace to set aside those moments, those times, Lord, where you desire to meet with us, to talk with us, to visit us, to allow us to drink deeply of who you are. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Now, to that end today, I want to remind us all, you know, your business is with God. But God's business is with each of us. One of the things that we're acknowledging and recognizing is we've been gathering on Thursday nights, and God's been meeting with us. We've met the last couple Thursday nights already, and God has spoken some profound things to us, inviting us, putting pictures to us through various voices. So it's not me preaching. It's we wait on the Lord, and then God begins to move on hearts and unfolding, unveiling what he has in store for us. It's just a whole different groove than what we're in right here. It's a different reason we're gathering, but it affects us here. And if there's a way for you to be able to begin planning to join us on Thursday nights 6:30 to whenever, somewhere between 7:30 and 8. It seems like it's been wrapping up. I'm just, the Holy Spirit has been here probably in one of the most rich and profound ways this last Thursday that I've experienced in a long time. And many who are here can attest, I'm not, you know, that was kind of the feeling that night. And again, I know you've got lives and you're busy, and there's no shame, no blame, no condemnation if your schedule or time frame just doesn't allow it. But if there's a way that you can plan, I think you'll be blessed. And I think when hearts receive corporately that God is saying come, and then hearts are receiving corporately how to drink and what it looks like, and then the word of the Lord that comes forth in those times, there's just greater life that flows. And that's what we're believing for, greater life. God bless you guys. Have a wonderful day. I'll see you downstairs. We're having lunch. God, this is my blessing over the lunch today. Thank you for providing a great meal and for blessing it to those. Please, if you have time, stay. We would love to visit and hang out and talk and enjoy a meal together. And if you're not going to stay, at least drop some extra money off to pay for somebody else's lunch. There you go.